It's the second book in your Bible in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 2. How do you feel about injustice? Have you ever sat down to really think about how you feel about injustice? Or is it a knee-jerk response? When you see injustice, do you just act? Or when you see injustice, do you get angry? When you see injustice, do you feel paralyzed because what you're gazing upon seems too big for little old you to respond to? When you see injustice, do you recognize it? When you see oppression, do you understand it? Do you understand where it comes from? What it leads to? When you see injustice, is your heart even moved anymore? Can you think of the first time you saw gross injustice before your very eyes? We're going to begin today in Exodus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. This is God's word spoken to us that we might read it and receive it for what it really is. The very words of God. Join me in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Let's pray. Lord, we are here this morning to worship you. We're here to hear from you. We're here that you might open your word to us and give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are moldable, that we might receive not only your word, but you this morning. And Lord, we have shame in our hearts. All of us. All of us have moments we wish we could change. All of us have moments that we know we made the wrong choice and acted, even with great motive, in ways that you do not desire for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring those to mind this morning, that you would indeed open closets that we would keep locked, that you would shine the light of the gospel in the icky parts of our heart. Not so that we can feel shame, but so that hope can invade and joy can overcome those pains. So Holy Spirit, come, minister to us. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen. We left off last week, and Moses was being prepared. He was being raised as a grandson of Pharaoh, son of a daughter of Pharaoh. And he was getting educated, and boy, was he getting educated. Music and literature. He was learning history and reason, math, language, culture, diplomacy. Moses was being schooled in the greatest educational system of his day. And he was wealthy, privileged, powerful. But he also knew where he came from. His identity was grounded in the 3 years that he was raised by his mother. His identity was grounded in that he knew he was a Hebrew adopted into this Egyptian world, in this Egyptian culture, raised in these Egyptian schools. He had privilege and power. And then we begin in verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. The language here is very powerful, strong. Doesn't convey as well in the English, but what he's saying here is there's a day when Moses was fully powerful. He was fully alive. He was a man in his culture. He was fully grown. And he went out. It doesn't mean he went for a walk. It doesn't mean he took a little stroll that day. It means that this moment is prefaced on a choice that he made to go and leave the privilege of the Pharaoh's palace, to go really see and understand and empathize with his people. Intellectually, he'd known that his people were servants and slaves under this regime. He knew that. But on this day, he went out to his people. He left the privilege of the palace, and he went. And here again, we get gentle language. He looked upon their burdens. This is something that many of us can identify with a telescope, right? If you have a telescope, you can look out the palace and see the burdens, right? That's not what we're being told here. This is not a glance. He didn't go for a walk to take a look at what was happening. The language here is much more specific than that. He deliberately went out. In fact, this is the same construct of language that we'll see later in Exodus when all of Israel went out of Egypt. You get it? They were making a choice to leave. So too Moses in this moment was making a choice. And he wasn't just glancing upon their burdens. He went to feel the weight of their burdens. And as he goes out, he saw. Again, it's the same verb, went out to see, went out to feel, is equally viable a translation. And so now he saw, or if we're going to translate it, felt an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Think about that input. He went out and felt a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian slave master. Do you understand how deeply personal this is? He didn't just gaze upon this injustice. He encounters it full force. So what is he experiencing in that moment? Well, we know that he's giving up his position to go out and understand these things. He's giving up his right to pleasure and comfort as he goes to interact with these things. And he's giving up prosperity, enormous materialism, as he goes to understand the full weight and burden of his people. And position, of course, leads to narcissism. Pleasure, of course, leads to hedonism. And prosperity, of course, leads to materialism. When Moses, on that fateful morning, makes the decision to leave the palace, he's forsaking narcissism, hedonism, and materialism to embrace suffering. How many of us can really say that's a choice we make regularly? We deny position, deny pleasure, deny prosperity. Deny our narcissism, deny our hedonism, deny our materialism. What's happening in this moment is that Moses is condescending in order to join the Hebrews. Think about that. And as we read through the rest of the Bible, we discover an overwhelming reality that as much as Moses condescended to be part of the people of Israel, how much more did God condescend to be among us, to come and add to himself humanity with all its frailties, with all its mortalities, with all its limitations and dishonor? The greatest condescension belongs to God himself. And yet many of us, if we are honest, many of us are unwilling to identify with the people of God if it causes us to suffer. Many of us will not forsake privilege or position. Many of us seek after privilege and position and power. So we must ask ourselves this morning, are we unwilling to identify with the people of God? Are we trying to live in Pharaoh's court, rationalizing to ourselves that we can do more good if we're in power? Or are we really willing to go out and bear the burdens of our people? I think many of us rationalize that if we can stay close to power, stay close to privilege, then we can do more good for those who can't stay close to power or privilege. But that's not the choice that Moses makes today. It's not the choice we are called to make as God's people. So once again, Moses goes out and he wants to experience the burdens of the people of God. Those people that God made promises to. Those people that God has plans for. He goes out to be a part of the promise. He goes out to be a part of the plan. And he encounters an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He sees the violence and brutality that maintain oppression upon a people. So Moses, in this moment, is filled with something. He's filled with a response to the gross injustice that he's not just hearing about or reading about or seeing clips of on the news. He's actually neck deep, submerged in this moment. We talked about last week that compassion without action is fleeting emotion. You remember that? Compassion without action is fleeting emotion. What's the right response for Moses in this moment? We don't know because he doesn't show it. So we have to edit what we said last week based on new evidence. We have to say that compassion without proper action is fleeting emotion or indulgence. In this moment, Moses is so overwhelmed with the plight of his people that he responds. And we know that what he responds to do here in this moment, what he's harboring to do in his heart in this moment is wrong. How do we know that? Verse 12. Moses looks this way and that, and seeing no one, he's going to act. What are we to understand in this moment? We're to understand that Moses wants his response to be hidden. Whatever he's endeavoring to do next, he doesn't want anybody to see. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Who are you when no one's looking? That's the real test of your character, isn't it? The real test of your convictions is not how do you behave and what choices do you make when you're the center of attention and all eyes are on you. The real question is, who are you when no one but God can see you? What are the choices you make in secret, and how are they different than the ones you make in public? Moses looks to the left and he looks to the right. He doesn't think anybody's watching. So he's going to act. And the choice he's going to make is the same as us. The choices we make when we're in secret or we think we're in secret are not the best choices for us. So he looks left, he looks to his right. He doesn't see anyone. Does that mean that no one sees him? No, but he doesn't see them. So he acts. And what is his action? He strikes down the Egyptian and buries the corpse in the sand. Wow, he must be proud of this judgment he's made, right? There are some who will argue with us that Moses was a man of privilege and power, that as a part of Pharaoh's court, he has the right to exercise political justice in a moment of injustice. And that's very true. But if Moses feels no shame, then he has no need to hide the evidence or the body in a shallow grave. One that he can dig with his own hands. No shovel, no funeral, no burial. Just throw him in a hole. Now, some will say, well, he was an abusive oppressor, so he doesn't deserve to be honored. He doesn't deserve to be loved. He lived his life in such a way that burying him in a shallow grave is reasonable. It's not reasonable. No matter what we've done, we are all created in the image of God and have inherent dignity. All humans, Hitler, Pharaoh, Al Capone, Stalin, am I holding them up as role models for you to endeavor to live and love like? No. But they have inherent dignity because they're made distinct from all other creatures in the image of God. So here we see Moses in this moment wanting to hide what he has what he's about to do, and then what he has just done. And you know what the scary thing is for us? He thinks he gets away with it, doesn't he? Because he goes right on out of the palace the next day. The very next day, he goes back out to experience the weight and plight of his people. We see it in verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold. Now again, that's a trigger word in your Bible. If you ever see the word behold, it's trying to put a spotlight on what's about to come, because it's the catalyst towards what follows. Does that make sense? So here we come and we see this moment, and he goes out the next day, and behold, what does he see? He sees two Hebrews fighting, struggling together. It's one thing to walk outside and to see injustice from oppressors upon the oppressed. We expect to see that, right? But now he sees those who are oppressed fighting each other. Because that's the way it works. If you treat people violently, they will become violent people. Do you understand that? When you treat a man with violence consistently over and over and over again, he will become used to the force of violence. And he'll become violent. If you have any doubt in your mind of the validity of this pattern, go about 3 miles downtown. And you'll see it. And you can, like Moses, feel the weight of that kind of violence. You can feel the weight of oppression lived out as people who are treated violently learn violence and adopt violence into their culture and personality. This is not a foreign problem for a distant ancient culture. These are still real in the world, in our country, and in countries all over planet Earth today. So he goes out and he sees this infighting among his people, and he tries to intervene. So he says to the man in the wrong, verse 13, "Why do you strike your companion? You guys are brothers. Why are you fighting physically? Why are you engaged in struggle? You guys are brothers. And by implication, you guys are both sons of the same father. Get it? You're the people of God. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" Verse 14. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" That's the question. Who made you a prince and a judge? Who gave you the authority, Moses, to intervene on a problem among the Israelites? Now, some of us want to kick back and respond, Pharaoh, right? Grandson to the king. Raised in the courts, prepared for a moment like this. But had God called him to save Israel yet? Had God given him authority to intervene and rescue the people of Israel? Had God done that yet? No. In fact, that call that he would someday get doesn't come for another 40 years. Somebody say that's a long time, right? Isn't that a long time? This is a 40-year-old man who's going to have to wait 40 more years to be appointed a prince and a judge over Israel so that he really can, in that moment, save. We got to step back for a second. A couple of things have just happened. Number one, can you understand that Moses is motivated by good? He sees the beating of the Hebrew by the Egyptian and he wants to intervene. That's good, right? It's good to want to interrupt the flow. It's good to want to stop injustice. It's good to see oppression and fight against it. That's good. It's a good motivator. But his method is tragic. And we're going to learn about 18 chapters from now that murder is in God's top 10 things he doesn't want his people engaged in. You get it? So is murder ever good? No. Now, is killing and murder, are they always the same thing? No. They're not always the same thing. I don't do this very often, but I want to this morning. If we turn our attention to the Westminster Larger Catechism, this is part of the theology that governs not only this church, but our entire denomination. In question 136, the Larger Catechism asks this question: what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Sixth commandment is thou shall not murder. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? And here's the beginning of the answer: all taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. There are three clauses that Scripture in its entirety speaks of that are exempt from the accusation of murder. You with me? Public justice, lawful war, and self-defense or necessary defense. So there are times biblically where we can understand and explore and cross-reference and begin to understand that there are times, especially as we continue through the Old Testament, where God says to the governors of his people that they are to make war on other nations, that there are times that within the Israelites, there are people who are executed. There are times within the Scriptures where God not only condones but embraces self-defense as an act of response and protection of their own life. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I thought it important for us to begin to have a whole conversation in understanding this moment. We must understand these three categories of exceptions. So if you want to study that further, I encourage you to jump into the Westminster Larger Catechism, starting question 136, and read for a little while, and you can begin to engage with this much more. And the beauty of the confession and catechisms is that every thought that are presented in those documents are cross-referenced. So you can always read the passage that they based that thought or that phrase or that summary based on. Does that make sense? All right, moving on. So when we gaze upon a moment like this, we must then ask ourselves, how does the New Testament respond and summarize this moment? What does the New Testament teach us and interpret for us about these events? Because these are monumental events in the life of Moses. Moses is about to leave the palace forever and then only come back as a stranger and an outsider. So please turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. Book of Acts, chapter 7. The New Testament is going to give us a great interpretation of this moment and try and help us understand the motivations of Moses as he interacts here. So Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 25. And Moses, seeing one of them being wronged, this is the Hebrew, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" You get it? In the first instance, he's trying to deal and solve with the problem of oppression as it manifested in beating a man to death. The next day he's coming to intervene, he's got two brothers who are fighting with each other, and he's desiring at this moment to reconcile them. That's the key here, that he was motivated by reconciliation. See, he tried to remind them that their truest identity as brothers is bound by the implication that they're sons of a common father, that they are co-heirs to a promiser and an inheritance that's on its way. There's something else happening in this moment as we flip back. And we're to understand this moment in Exodus. Moses is also challenging. He's challenging the very foundations and societal structure of Egypt. He has, in a very real way, overstepped his privilege, overstepped his position. He has now intervened in such a way that he has put himself at odds with the social, political, and religious structures of Egyptian society. You know what's more tragic than that? It's going to make him a fugitive. In challenging social order, you put yourself in jeopardy. When you're challenging those in power from a powerless position, you're putting yourself in peril. Isn't the word, isn't the letter P awesome? You can alliterate almost anything with the letter P. But you're putting yourself in peril. It's mortal danger, literally. Because Egyptian society is based on a class system, a privilege system. There are the powerful few based on race and education, and they're oppressing the aliens, the foreigners, and treating them as slaves and servants. There's more than that going on. We have unbelievable archaeological and literary evidence to suggest, to teach, that the school of Pharaoh that Moses was being raised in really was predicated on the idea that white collar was better than blue collar vocationally. That the slaves out building and working are dirty. Their hands are dirty. They're bruised and calloused. They're bloody. They sweat all the time. If you want a good life, you should have a nice office with an air conditioner, right? There's absolute prejudice against those who work with their hands. and an absolute exaltation of those who think with their minds and don't have to work out much with their hands. Hang on to that thought because it's about to be very, very important. Who made you a judge over us? Is asked in verse 14. And the answer is no one. And then the Hebrew continues, do you mean to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian? And in that moment, Moses is filled with fear. He's afraid and he begins to think to himself, surely this thing is known. What's the this thing? Oh yeah, that murder I committed yesterday. It's now out. Apparently he could sleep fine having done it, but he can't sleep fine that people know he did it. Boy, there's a problem in your heart when that's true, isn't it? There's a huge problem in your heart. When you can sleep fine having done it and then lack sleep because it's now discovered and known. Huge disconnect in your heart when that is true. Then Moses was afraid. I've been discovered. What I thought was hidden has now been made public. And it's going to count against me for the rest of my life. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. You catch what just happened? The prince and the privilege is now a fugitive. He's an outlaw and on the run. He tried to save Israel. He tried to save the Hebrews. He tried to identify with the suffering of his own people, and now he can't even be with his own people. He's literally deporting himself to a foreign land, to a foreign place, with no power, no privilege, no position, no money, no resources, nothing but the clothes on his back. He's a nomad. He's a wanderer. And you know what's worse than that? What's worse than being a fugitive? Being rejected by your own people. Did you see what happened in verse 14? Who declared you to be a prince and judge over us? Are you going to operate with us on the same way you operated with the Egyptian? You're just going to kill us willy-nilly when we don't do what you want? We don't want you for a leader. We don't want you to lead us, rule over us. Because what's happening in this moment is that Israel is rejecting Moses' leadership. Think back to what we saw in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. What is Moses intending to do in this moment? He's expecting the people of Israel to rise up in revolt. He's expecting them to go, wow, you, Moses, awesome, powerful leader, wonderfully educated. You can lead us out of this oppression. We will follow you. You're the man. And who doesn't want to be told you're the man? Oh, all right, ladies. You're the woman, right? Who doesn't want all eyes on them to empower them to lead us out of injustice? And yet in this particular moment, they reject him. Can you imagine how that must have felt? One day you're leaving privilege and power to come restore dignity to your people, and they say, nah. Get out of here. This rejection crushes Moses. And he's going to have to wait 40 years to be a leader in Israel. he's going to have to wait 40 years. Because you see, he was trying to lead out of himself. He was trying to lead out of his good works. And so God sent Moses to the wilderness so that he could learn to live by faith. Have you ever had a wilderness season in your life? God is teaching you in those seasons to live by faith. So consider the road that led Moses to Midian. It was paved with good intentions. He was trying to identify with the mistreatment of his people rather than enjoy the pleasures of the palace. And despite his good intentions, Moses sinned against God. He sinned against his people, and he sinned against God's methodology. His motives were noble. They were sincere. But his self-reliance was rebellion against God. Hear that. His self-reliance was rebellion against God. So Moses has left Egypt, likely thinking in this moment never to return. He probably feels ostracized and alone, separated from his people, separated from the promises of God, separated from the plans of God, lacking an identity because he thought he was going to be purposed by God. He's alone. And he might also think, well, at least I'm out of Egypt and now I'm fully escaped from all oppression. I'll no longer have to interact daily with all of this slavery and injustice. We often think the grass is greener somewhere else, right? So here's Moses hanging out in Midian. He's not going to see injustice the second he gets there, is he? Let's find out. So he goes to Midian and he sits down by a well. A well in a nomadic land is a place of commerce. It's a place of hospitality. It's a place of business and introductions. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So we learned two things. One, there's a priest in this area, so there's spirituality happening. Two, the priest is also a shepherd. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove away the daughter's flocks. You got to be kidding me, right? Did you catch it? The second Moses leaves Egypt and comes to Midian, he encounters injustice, gross injustice. Only instead of it being the rich against the poor or one race over against another, this time it's gender-based. The men are terrorizing these poor women as they're tending sheep and watering their livestock in the middle of the day. This is not a sexy injustice. Can we agree? Slavery. Ooh, that gets my blood boiling, right? Beating on people is extreme. Let's think about that version of oppression, right? All this men oppressing women thing, we don't really want to pay attention to that. It's a little harder to describe. It's a little harder to understand. It seems reasonable. The guys are in a hurry, so they want to feed their flocks before they take care of anybody else. Water might run out. All these daughters are doing is trying to go through their daily chores. And the men scare away, drive out all their cattle. So now they have to spend the rest of the time trying to herd their own sheep back towards the water and then fill up their jugs and troughs and care for them. But Moses, oh boy, pay attention to this one, y'all. But Moses stood up and saved them. This is really significant because it's the first time in Moses' life where his compassion led him to a proper response. He doesn't kill anybody. He doesn't murder anybody. He doesn't wage war on the shepherds. He corrects the situation and allows and empowers the women to do their job. And you know what? He joins them in it. Watch. Watch what happens in verse 17. Moses stood up and saved them and... Catch that. Moses stood up and saved them and... Wait, there's more to do than save them? Yes. And he watered their flock. Now, in our culture, we think, oh, a nice guy, right? Cool. Brownie points, Moses. One of them must have been cute. Right? But drawing water was a menial task. No man would go to a well and draw water. It's culturally ridiculous and inappropriate. Think about John 4. Jesus comes to the well, and what does he do? He looks at the Samaritan woman for water. Is that right or wrong? I'm not trying to get you riled up at Jesus. I just want you to understand the culture of this moment. Moses draws the water. Moses empties the jugs into the troughs. Moses serves as a response to the injustice. Catch it? And that's what leadership is. Just as Moses encounters this gross injustice of these men oppressing the women, he rescues them without sin. And not only does he save them, he serves them. And that service images for us that the wilderness will be good for Moses. Say that again. The wilderness is good for Moses. Sometimes you feel far from God, don't you? Sometimes you feel like the circumstances of your life have revolted against you and driven you out into the wilderness, out to where it's hard to find water, out where it's hard to find fellowship, out where it's hard to feel connected to anyone or anything. The wilderness is God's design for his people sometimes. And it's to be embraced, not rebelled against. It's to be submitted to in joyful expectation, not just for the day it's over with, but that God would meet you in the wilderness. Jesus has great triumphs in the wilderness, yes? He died on the hill outside the city. He conquers the temptations of the devil where? In the wilderness. Don't be afraid of the wilderness. Be afraid that God would leave you alone. But because he loves us, because he disciplines us, he sends us to the wilderness, and it's good. Moses here is learning to lead. We learn in Luke chapter 22, verse 26, Luke chapter 22, verse 26, that rulers in God's kingdom economy must serve. You get it? If you want to lead, you better understand that you need to serve. Rulers must serve. It's a biblical mandate. And Moses is getting the picture. Brings us to our last set. You ever feel like God's taking a long time to prepare you for something? Some of you guys have immense talent, crazy gifts. And you don't feel like you can employ them yet. Can't use them to the capacity you desire. I want you to take a look at Moses for a second. And I want you to realize he spent 40 years as an Egyptian learning and studying academically. He's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness preparing and being refined in his character and his heart and his motives. And then he's going to spend the last 40 years of his life in ministry. If you do some quick math on that, he gets 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. If you feel like God is taking his time in preparing you for the callings on your life, you're in great company. You're in great company. Moses is, by all human understanding, the greatest hero in the Old Testament. And he got a 2-to-1 ratio on preparation to ministry. Oh, that we were all as prepared as God makes Moses. Verse 18, so they came home to their father. And he responds, how is it that you've come home so soon? What's the assumption? That the shepherds terrorized these poor women all the time. This is not an isolated incident. This is a common pattern. So much so that when Moses steps in to help and aid and restrain, their whole day got better and faster and more productive. In 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us. That's the same word that means rescued or saved. He delivered us. Out of, see the phrase? Get used to this phrase, y'all. It's going to be everywhere. Out of the hand of the shepherds. And he even drew water for us and watered the flock. Do you see their shock in verse 19? They're overwhelmed. Not only did this guy deliver us, he then served us. So check out verse 20. So dad says to his daughters, then where is this guy? Why have you let the man go? Call him that he can eat with us. Are you guys insane? That is a good catch. Go get him. Right? If you're going to marry a man, marry one who delivers and then serves. Right, ladies? Delivers and then serves. Dad is flabbergasted. You guys have lost your mind. Get that boy to the dinner table quick. Verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. Moses was satisfied. He was satisfied to live in Midian. He was satisfied to live with this priest whose title is friend of God or shepherd of God. That's what Ruel means. We're going to get his proper name in a few chapters. He's content with his circumstances. And then this father gives Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses in marriage. And as a result of their union and love, they birth a son, and Moses has to name this son, so he calls him Gershom. For he says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Notice the language and the verb tense. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Turn with me, if you would, final text, to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When Moses names his son, he does not have in mind his earthly citizenship. He's not in this moment thinking about, oh, I used to belong to Egypt. I was a person of the people of the Hebrews, and now I'm a Midianite. That's not what he names his son. And that's what the Hebrew author is trying to draw our attention to. It's trying to help us understand that Moses is identifying with the suffering. And when you identify with suffering, you are in union with Jesus Christ. And that union with Christ has an eternal payoff, an eternal inheritance, and that citizenship in glory. So when Moses names his son in this moment, he has his eyes on the future, not the circumstances that have led him thus far. Would that all of us gaze our attention not on the plots that are in front of us, but rather on the expectations of where we are going and of whose we are. One more thing. I'll close with this. If we learn anything from this story of Moses, let it be that the worst thing you've ever done does not stop you from being used by God. Can I get an amen? The worst thing you've ever done, that one thing that you're so scared will come out into the light, that one pattern, that one indulgence that you feel dominated and oppressed by, does not predetermine your usefulness to God. Moses is a murderer and a hero of the faith. Not because he's nifty, not because he's educated, not because he's talented, but because God, by his grace, determines to use him. None of you have forfeited the joy and privilege of being used by God in your generation. May that linger in your hearts this week. That nothing you've ever done is beyond redemption. Nothing you've ever done or continue to do is beyond reconciliation with a holy God who got bloody for us. Amen? Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come here knowing that we need you, knowing that we have erred, that we have fallen short, that we have encountered gross injustice with apathy, or with violence in return. Lord, we pray. We pray this morning that you would begin a redemptive work in our hearts. That all that stuff we fight so hard to keep hidden would go ahead and come into the light. Lord, our reputations that we hold so dear, would you crucify them today? May they die a bloody death with you, that we would be free. Not free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, but free to serve you, to live with you. Lord, we ask not for an abundance of indulgent freedom, but rather a joyful, graceful constraint. That you would condescend afresh to join with me and change me, that you would come and lead us, lead this church, lead your people and that you would remind us that we're defined not by what we've done or left undone, but by what you have done for us and with us, and what you're doing through us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.